Good morning, and thanks for having me back. The scripture reading that I've chosen comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. And Romans, for many of you know this, is a heavy, long letter. It's the longest of his letters. It covers a wide range of subjects like sin and faith and the law and grace. And I found this appropriate excerpt for my sermon from chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And it reads, "Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us." So, in any spiritual quest, we strive with our hearts and our minds to find truth in the human existence. Truth being the fundamental essence of our being, the place where we find sustained meaning and purpose and bliss and awe. The last time I was up here, about 6 months ago, I talked about how Jesus revealed a world that's quite literally hidden to our five senses. The universal truths where we find bliss and awe and meaning. The experience of love and beauty and community and charity, just to name a few. And when I talk about truth, I'm talking about the things in the human experience that persist over time and culture and age and geography. The things that we as a species seek out above all else. I'm talking about what Jesus uncovered in every way in which he lived his life and the way that God continues to manifest in our world. Now, I also said that there was a universal human truth in suffering. And I didn't get into that because that's a whole nother sermon, and that's what I'm going to talk about today. It's not something we like to talk about. It's not something we intentionally seek out. Indeed, it's something we desperately try to avoid. But it's kind of one of those things that you have to explore if you're trying to figure out truth and what our Christian faith has to say about truth. Now, the mystery of suffering in human existence has been studied for thousands of years. There were the ancient philosophical movements of Epicureanism and hedonism that tried to deal with suffering by avoiding it. And Stoicism advocated reasoning through suffering. And many philosophers over the ensuing 2,000 years addressed suffering, including all of the greats, Nietzsche, Kant, Schopenhauer, Kierkegaard. And there's this current philosophical movement, I don't know if any of you have heard about it, it's called transhumanism, which predicts the enhancement of the human condition through genetic engineering and other scientific advancement that will eliminate suffering. And it envisions all of us living in gradients of bliss. Paul tells me if they're selling stock, he's selling it short. Now, in modern science and medicine, technology and politics, we've figured out a lot about human suffering, and we've attempted to reduce it. And to be sure, we've, as a species, have invented some cool solutions to certain forms of acute pain and mental anguish. And that's pretty amazing, and it should be celebrated as enormous feats of our species. We've studied disease, and we've cured it. We know how to anesthetize physical pain. We've figured out something about how to deal with depression and anxiety, and we arguably have improved in areas like racial and sex discrimination, and ironically, by inventing weaponry that can annihilate the human species, perhaps we've even reduced a certain amount of violence and war on Earth. But the reality is that we all can still think of ways that we continue to suffer from natural disaster, as yet incurable diseases, loss, injustice, betrayal. And frankly, I would say that there's a lot more suffering that we haven't eliminated than the suffering that we have. And there's new suffering that's come about to replace the suffering that we've eliminated or reduced. We now have assault weapons made readily available through efficient systems of commercial distribution that can and have decimated a classroom or a social gathering in an instant. And we're destroying the earth and the environment at an alarming rate. And the invention of the deep, dark web, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, it's a location on the internet, and the invention of cyber currency has enabled widespread, anonymous, untraceable transactions over the internet in the most horrific things that cater to humankind's most depraved desires. These are things beyond what you can even imagine. And we've invented and we celebrate an entire economic and technological infrastructure to enable it. Why is that? Now, the atheist will use evil and suffering in the world as his or her reason for rejecting a belief in God. And even the most devout Jews and Christians struggle mightily with their faith in God when there remains enormous suffering in the world, particularly when it befalls them. And they ask, why is there starvation and disease and natural disaster and mass murder and racial unrest and other forms of gross injustice if God is all-powerful and benevolent? Or if God loves us, why do we suffer? And when it hits us personally, we ask, how can I possibly stand this and continue to believe in God? It's a question that's been asked for thousands of years to make sense of the mystery of human existence. Now, the atheist chooses to solve that mystery by summarily dismissing any notion of God, or by saying that if God does this or allows this, God can't be benevolent, and if God isn't benevolent, well, God just isn't worth worshiping. Hey, and look, that's not a totally unreasonable position to take. But I'm going to assert that this implicit assumption, that is, that there cannot or should not be suffering if God is an all-powerful, loving source, is an imperfect understanding of God. That is, we can still believe in an all-powerful unifying force, a force beyond human understanding that binds all life form and matter together in an ordered universe, in a human world in which suffering is fundamental to the human condition. And more importantly, we can find truth, meaning all that is eternally important in our suffering, regardless of the form that that suffering takes. Now, when I first started thinking about suffering and how our Judeo-Christian tradition addresses suffering, I went to the book of Job. Many of you may know this, for something you're already familiar with, but Job is a 42-chapter story. It was written possibly more than 3,000 years ago, and it addresses the universal human question of why bad things happen to good people, or why good things happen to bad people. I'm going to way oversimplify the story, but let me just give me a moment to do that. Job himself is a model citizen. The book describes him as blameless and upright, with a family and a farm. He fears God and he shuns evil. And one day, randomly, a group of robbers pillage his farm, they kill his servants, they take away his livestock. And then his entire family is killed when a tornado or a hurricane causes the house where they're dining to collapse on them. And then Job himself is struck with illness. He's got painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And his friends conclude that the only reason this could be happening to Job is that he's not, in fact, virtuous. That's the only way they can reconcile his misfortune with a righteous God. Note, they could have, but they don't conclude that God doesn't exist or that God isn't righteous. Now, Job, on the other hand, knows he's righteous, and he curses God as angry and hostile and destructive. He points out not only how he, as a righteous person, has suffered a horrible life, but also how the dishonest and the wicked aren't suffering at all. How can this be? And God answers Job's pride with a well-known series of rhetorical questions. He asks Job, "Where were you when I laid earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Now God's saying to Job, and frankly you may be saying about me at this point, what do you know about anything? You are a mere speck in my universe. You have no idea how the universe works and how I operate. Don't presume that I'm unjust just because you've suffered. Now God doesn't explain himself, but he basically says, and this is my interpretation, he says, look, Job, you live in a beautiful world that was around literally for billions of years before you, and it will be around long after you die. You're not capable of ever understanding. Don't be so close-minded, egotistical, and self-centered to dwell on your suffering and then ask, why me? Note here, God isn't punishing Job for anything. That's just not part of the story. And I personally think that's a good thing, because the notion that suffering is God punishing us for our sin, in my mind, that's just not a defensible position. That view is born of ego-centered human beings believing that we have the answer and the explanation for suffering, and that God operates by our notions of cause and effect. There is a world beyond us where ideas of cause and effect just don't exist. And when Job reevaluates his place in the universe in relation to God's, God restores Job's health and prosperity in his family. There's so much universal human truth packed in there. And while I've oversimplified it, this is anything but a simple story. Now, to be clear, I don't think it means you will be stored to economic prosperity and your old notions of comfort and security if you repent and are humble before God. I'd like to suggest that this allegory, this fictional story or myth, if you will, is about the universal human condition and reduction in, not the elimination of, the suffering that we experience when, like Job, we recognize our relative insignificance, and when we deeply understand and internalize where God does and does not manifest. It's through this that Job is liberated from being bound in an imperfect, an incomplete human notion of justice, that his comfort and security is restored. He's freed from conceiving of the universe in an imperfect way as it's defined and explained by man or woman. Now, this brings me to the imperfection of humanity, and it's something I spent a lot of time talking about last time. We talked about the literal limits in our ability to perceive and process reality. And I tried to come up with another word for imperfect, but I really can't. And I don't mean to be pejorative about it. I just mean that the reality is we're limited in what we're able to do and see and think. And as a result, life is hard. And human existence on the earth is wild. It's unpredictable. It's chaotic. There's this Hebrew expression in Genesis, tohu vavohu, which is how the universe begins until God creates some order. And tohu vavohu is just fun to say. It's something best described as wild, empty, unformed space, which, by the way, is consistent with how modern physicists would actually describe the state of things before the Big Bang, empty space. So when we arrive on the scene in God's ordered universe, we disrupt that order. We eat from the tree of knowledge in Genesis chapter 3, and God says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pangs and childbearing and pain, you shall bring forth children. That's one form of suffering. To the man, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. That's another form of suffering. And then Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel, who bring all the difficulties of raising children, including Cain murdering Abel. Suffering. And then by chapter 6, God sees the wickedness of humankind, which it says was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the hearts was only evil continually. It says the earth was corrupt, and the earth was filled with violence, suffering. And then we get the Noah story and the great flood, natural disaster on top of the evil of man. And then it goes on and on about how hard life is for us. That's Genesis. It's explaining in story form the universal human condition. And I would again argue that this is not saying God is punishing us for our bad behavior, and it's not saying we'll get rewarded by God for our good behavior. It's an allegory just explaining the way life is. So it's not like the default form of existence is comfort and security. It never was, and it never will be. It's hard. We delude ourselves into believing, and it's reinforced by every company trying to sell us a solution to every one of our imperfections, that it's our birthright to live free of suffering. We're not owed a suffering-free life. And anyone who says that if you live a sinless life or if you behave a certain way, you'll be free from suffering is just selling you a bill of goods. It's just a lie. The great 19th century philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer said, "There's only one inborn error, and that's the notion that we exist in order to be happy. So long as we persist in this inborn error, the world seems to us full of contradictions." Now, many of us are going around, myself included, bemoaning the pandemic as if life were supposed to stay the same all the time. We keep longing for when things will go back to quote-unquote normal. Well, this is normal. Life is highly unpredictable, and for sustained periods of time, we may need to make significant adjustments. There's nothing more normal about the way life was before the pandemic. So don't wait around for life to stabilize. It never will. Go out and walk right into the full catastrophe, to use one of my favorite lines from Zorba the Greek, and embrace it. So if you believe in an omnibenevolent God, why is life this way? Well, one message of Job is that we'll never know the answer to our simple human question of why there's suffering, because our limitations make us incapable of understanding God. God is not a human construction. Remember, we were made in God's image. He isn't made in our image. Talking about and thinking about God in human terms is what we in the Judeo-Christian tradition call idolatry. That is, making absolute that which is not absolute. And we all know that one of the Ten Commandments is not to worship anything before God, or don't worship false idols. So the ordering infinite force of the universe, that is God, existed billions of years before humans, and is not a human construction. That's why God will never be fully explainable by science. We try to get our heads around and define or describe God, but we actually aren't capable of that. One of the most profound religious philosophers who I've read, a guy named David Bentley Hart, says, "I cannot tell you what God is, but I can tell you what God is about." God is so far outside of our simple world and our notions of science and reality that we're not capable of even putting God into words. And therefore, to ask the question why God doesn't eliminate suffering in the world is a question born of human existence, human ego, and our notions of cause and effect. And it puts God on the same plane as us. It doesn't make sense once you internalize the magnitude of God, or even better, you internalize that you will never be able to internalize God. The question presumes that our human notions of order and righteousness and justice are all that matters. But we can't box God into our words, which are incomplete, and our perception of how the universe exists, which is imperfect. The 20th century philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein, who among other things wrote about the power and limits of language, appropriately said, "The truth shows itself. It's not said or even expressed in thought. What can be said clearly. Whereof one cannot speak, one must remain silent." The question of why God created suffering, or why God continues to allow suffering, presumes that we have a notion of the universe in which suffering should not exist because it doesn't fit neatly into our imperfect human conception of what a better world would be. That, however, we've got to leave to God. Now, one analogy I've heard is that when a child is very young, the child may not understand the nuances of a principle in the broader ethical framework. So when a parent says to the child, you know, "Don't lie," the child isn't likely to understand that there are situations where lying may be better than telling the truth. It's hard to Imagine any sane adult not understanding why Germans lied about hiding Jews in Nazi Germany. But the child knows only the rule that one should always tell the truth, and not the principle in the broader ethical framework. Now compare the relationship between parent and child to the relationship between human and God. The disparity between human and God is broader than we're even capable of imagining. Now that oversimplifies it greatly, but this is where Job ends. And there's great stuff in Ecclesiastes too on this, which we learned in Julie's Wednesday night Bible study, which I encourage you to participate in. She's awesome. Job basically concludes with no explanation, and Job accepting and being at peace with his humility in relation to God, and Ecclesiastes saying, hey, eat, drink, and be merry. But I'm going to take this just a little bit further. I won't presume to argue why God has set it up this way, but I will make hopefully some positive observations about the nature of suffering in relation to our Christian faith, because where Job and Ecclesiastes leave off in the Old Testament, Jesus steps in. And if you believe, as I do, that the Bible is one continuous story that begins by describing the human condition and leads us to Jesus, it would make sense that Jesus has an answer. So my first observation is that God doesn't cause our behavior, good or evil. There's no place in the Bible where you'll find that God causes one member of society to treat another poorly or make disastrous decisions. But God has given us agency. We're given agency to work hard, to invent things, to research nature, to study science, to create beautiful things like art and music, to love and care for one another, to form communities, to speak out against injustice, to be charitable to the marginalized and impoverished. That is the awesome part of the human condition. And it's what keeps me in awe. Now, by the same token, we have the agency to commit the most atrocious acts that cause fellow members of our species to suffer. And though more benign but equally distant from God, we suffer ourselves by clinging to false human notions of what will bring us peace, comfort, and security. Now, Ecclesiastes tells us this is vanity and chasing after wind, or in some translations of the Hebrew, it's something like vapor. It appears to have substance, but you can't hold on to it. When you try to cling to it, it evaporates. Now that, of course, isn't the only place from which suffering arises, but it's certainly one of the big ones. And so before asking why God doesn't take care of suffering, maybe we should be asking why we aren't taking care of suffering in ourselves and in others. Fellow members of our species, and frankly, taking care of all life form, including our beautiful planet Earth, God's given us the means. We have the agency to reduce suffering in others and in ourselves. And speaking of focusing on our own behavior, rather than blaming God for humanity's suffering, while I'm never going to say that humans are capable of living suffering-free lives, I will say that a good deal of our personal suffering and the suffering of our species comes from ignoring the universal human truths revealed in Jesus. So let's talk about Jesus and suffering, because I said that where the Old Testament leaves off, Jesus picks up. I mean, Job suffered bad, but Jesus, the most equanimous person ever to walk the earth, he suffered really bad. He suffered the threat of being killed by Herod when he was a baby, lack of trust from his own family, anguish over the loss of loved ones, including his best friend, betrayal by an apostle, abandonment in his hour of need by the rest of his apostles, ridicule by society, injustice at the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans, and ultimately, as we all know, grueling torture. Jesus didn't avoid suffering. He wept when Lazarus died. He was furious at the money changers in the temple, and he acted out in rage, turning over the tables. In Gethsemane, as he prays before he's captured and tortured, he says, "Please, God, if you're willing, take this cup from me." And he's so stressed that in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, his sweat is described as like drops of blood. Jesus doesn't even claim to eliminate suffering, nor does he ever even advocate that as a worthy goal or even as a valuable aspect of life. He's never like, work really hard and be good to everyone, and then you can enjoy all of that by living without pain. To the contrary, he embraces suffering. He leans into it so deliberately. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." It's like life just isn't easy, and following me is really, really hard. He's quoted in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 to 23, as saying, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven." Now, he's talking about standing up for the truth of what he's offering. But notice that Jesus is not avoiding suffering. He's walking right into it. One of my favorite accounts is in Mark chapter 5, verse 25. There's a large crowd that's pressing in on Jesus, and he's described as feeling the faint touch on his cloak of a woman who'd been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. It's like, imagine being on a packed New York City subway, where body's against body, and noticing only the touch of a finger on your coat. And when she touches him, he asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples are like, "There's a massive crowd pressing in on you. What do you mean, who touched your clothes?" And he's described as having felt all of her pain through the touch of a finger, while an entire crowd was pressing in on him. He deliberately leans in, because he knows that suffering is the only way to grow and cure and lift up and learn and accomplish anything worth accomplishing. And yet, through all of his suffering and taking on our suffering, as the story just reveals, Jesus revealed to us the omnibenevolence of God in offering what has persisted throughout ages, time, and culture, the universal truths of love, forgiveness, beauty, charity, and others, which are always available, but are frequently ignored in favor of clinging to the impermanent: money, power, prestige, and yes, even health and life. He says, don't spend your life fighting for what you want: comfort, security, and a pain-free existence. That's not a worthy goal. Spend your life fighting and striving for what is right, just, and true. Form communities. Love your brothers and sisters. Help one another. Serve the least of humanity. What are the last things he says when he's hanging on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It's like, how in the world does he do that after living the life he's lived and been abandoned by his most loyal friends and tortured? He's not cursing God or the apostles or the Sanhedrin or the Roman soldiers. He never tries to live in comfort and security by building a large home or riding regal horses or building an army or dressing in fancy clothes or accumulating wealth or taking on a harem. When we cling to the impermanent, what our imperfect human reason tells us we're entitled to, the things that aren't true and the things that Jesus warned us of, that's when we curse. We commit acts of rage and pride and greed and selfishness because we think we're entitled and we're trying to protect and hold on to that which we can never hold on to forever. And all of those things can vanish in an instant, unlike the universal human truths, which are the gifts from God. That's what Jesus revealed. If you choose to reject it, that is your choice. You see, when we cling to our comfort and security as if it will mitigate the risk of suffering, like some sort of insurance policy, that's what happens. When will we realize that clinging to all of that which is impermanent can only cause more suffering, because it never will remain, and it drives awful behavior and terrible treatment of one another? And I include life and health in that too, which is impermanent. In the words of Dostoevsky, he says, "The world says you have needs, satisfy them. You have as much right as the rich and the mighty. Don't hesitate to satisfy your needs. Indeed, expand your needs and demand more. This is the worldly doctrine of today. And they believe this is freedom. The result for the rich is isolation and suicide. For the poor, envy and murder. Now, truth in suffering is the recognition that notwithstanding our imperfection, the truth God allows for us, love, beauty, hope, faith, they're always available, and humanity will rise to the occasion. We can observe God in all matter and life form. Heaven is now on earth. That's the point. That despite our imperfection, which leads to suffering, there's always God, who is the perfect, complete, unifying force of all that is. As God is chastising Job, basically saying to Job that he shouldn't call out Job for imposing suffering, because in comparison to God, Job's understanding of the universe is too limited to even be able to make a judgment about God's reasoning, if God does reason. Notice, he also points out all of the beautiful, bountiful enormity that he's provided us. The sun, the stars, the moon, the oceans, the flowers, and love. Those are the things we notice and are in awe of when we're children. Before we surround ourselves with all the infrastructure that obscures our view, so that all we end up in awe of is how comfortable we are now, how secure our immediate me worlds are. All that infrastructure we identify with is blocking the view. But for the same reason, what lies beyond us can always bring us peace and reduce suffering. That is, it is always available to us, and it's where God manifests. If we would only let down our ego identities long enough to experience it. The problem is that because it is ever-present, we ignore it, or we take it for granted until we're in despair. Let me read one more quote from the great modern-day theologian Richard Rohr. He says, "I'm afraid that many of us with privilege have been able to become very naive about pain and suffering in the United States and the Western world. We simply don't have time for it. However, by trying to handle all suffering through willpower, denial, medication, or even therapy, we've forgotten something that should be obvious. We do not handle suffering. Suffering handles us in deep and mysterious ways that become the very matrix of life, especially new life. Only suffering and certain kinds of awe lead us into genuinely new experiences. All of the rest is merely the confirmation of old experience." Imagine a life without any suffering. In the words of Elizabeth Elliot, she said, "If you never want to suffer, be careful never to love, because one comes with the other." Now look, it's not lost on me that I may sound trite, identifying anything positive in the world for the child who suffered physical or sexual abuse, or the parent who mourns a child killed in a school shooting, or a husband who's in despair over the sudden loss of his wife to cancer. And we all know the list of atrocities at the hands of humankind goes on and on and on. We cringe in disgust because we all know and can think of things even worse than what I've described. But I'd argue that God didn't cause that. God doesn't exist in notions of cause and effect. But what I can say with confidence is that God has given us the universal truths of love and beauty available to us all while we're on earth. Suffering is the opportunity for God to manifest, because no matter how heinous our actions or the circumstances, we do have God. We see how humans emerge from suffering, how they emerge from disease and anguish, often with the help and love of community. That is, for the sufferer and the non-sufferer alike, an opportunity to see the power of the universal truth of love and community. Just one more word about the pandemic in this context. I'm not going to say the pandemic is a good thing, but it has shown us how awesome the human spirit is. Organizations of scientists have invented vaccines. Companies of people working together have developed efficient ways of distributing it. Organizations of engineers have created easily accessible ways of staying connected to our communities. It's also shown us, many of us at least, how beautifully slower and peaceful life can be when you're not rushing through airports or jumping on Metro North. Isn't that awesome? Without suffering, we can't know the power of the universal truth of love, community, hope, and faith. So in a sense, there's a purpose, if you want to use that word, to suffering. I won't presume that it's God's purpose, but I can observe that without pain and without heartache, without betrayal and hatred by humans, we would never see the strength of the human spirit, which has the inspirational ability to overcome it. We strive to reduce physical pain and mental anguish through scientific progress. That's a good thing. We love one another and rally as a faith community when one of our members is aching from loss. We stand up as a species to injustice, and we seek to establish a system of law or change public policies to make life better. And if we never witness that, or even better, participate in it, which is only possible because evil and suffering exist, we'll never experience God's grace on earth, permeating all of the good we're capable of. Amen.
Creator God, how remarkable it is that you are also friend God, and patient God, and Father God, and Mother God, and that you are a God who abides, a God of the cross and a God far beyond the cross, who stays with us from the deepest mud to the highest of mountaintops. God of so many names and capacities, we come to you full of stories. Stories of the morning, the day, the week. Stories of parenting, of pandemic, of the walk we might have taken on the beach this weekend. Of the way the ocean ebbed and flowed and brought resounding peace. God of so much, God of us. Grant us the courage to see you in all of these moments, these crevices of life, Lord. Give us the sacred audacity to do your work with our full selves, to sit with the discomfort of culpability in systems of oppression, and to look for and to be, in the words of Mr. Rogers, the helpers. Help us, storied Lord, to know you in the hand of the one we love and in the story of the one a world away. Encourage us to never turn against suffering, but rather to be living justice. Steady us in our pursuit of truth and help us to be truth tellers, God. And just as we are rambunctious in the world, help us still to come to you and to be still. To be beckoned by the holy into rest and recreation as we commit and recommit every single day, Lord, to live and receive the promise of your grace and everlasting, eternal love. All this we pray in the name of the one who is perfect love, Christ Jesus. Amen.